You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. You can turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18. A little bit shockingly, maybe, this morning, we are, those who know me well, probably won't be as shocked as I'd like them to be, but we are not even going to make it through an entire verse this morning. We will be looking at the first half of Ephesians 5, verse 18. And I find that the shorter the passage I preach, the longer my sermons. And that's again the case this morning. It was in some ways hard for me actually to decide what to preach this morning. In other words, what to include and what to exclude, what to say and not to say. There is so much that could be said. So, you know, I do what I do when I feel a little bit stumped, and I go online to some of the guys that I look up to in the faith, men who have preached faithfully for 30, 40, 50 years, men whose ministry has impacted my life tremendously, and I go, look what they do, right? Seems logical. And then I see that they preach like a five-part series on this verse, and I think, oh, I'm not doing that. So maybe I should just do everything from verse 18 to 21 in one go. And then I realized, no, I can't do that either because there's too much we're going to miss. So one sermon on the first half, and then we'll see what the Lord has in mind for the second half and following. But this morning's going to feel, I think, to me preparing it, it felt a little different to a normal sermon. It might feel a bit more like a Bible study. But like I said, there are many important things for us to notice in this section, and I want us to notice them. And so I trust that our time together will be helpful to you this morning. So you can follow along. At least we will start the way that we always do, by just reading the passage together. So you can follow along in your Bibles. I'll read for us. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Actually, I want us to begin in verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Most of you will remember, hopefully, how last week in my introduction, I told you about Jonathan Edwards and his 70 resolutions, and I picked just a few of those resolutions and read them. I chose just a few that focuses on Edwards' understanding of time and how important it is for us to use our time carefully, and so I just read them, and as you read through a list like that, it can actually very quickly become, or start to feel, very condemning. Right, to see just the tremendous resolve that Edwards had. And then it's not just, you know, you look at church history and you realize it's not just resolve. Right? He followed through and the Lord used him tremendously. And so you can feel condemned. I don't know many people. I don't know that I've spoken to any Christian recently who could look me in the eye and say with sincerity that they believe they're making the most of every moment, making the most of every opportunity. You know, so we can just walk away from here feeling like, I'm not working hard enough. And maybe that's true, but it's not the main point, right? And even though I tried to say it last week, I think it's worth saying again that we cannot earn our way into heaven by our wise usage of time, right? You don't get to heaven because you made the most of every moment. The works of righteousness that will earn us entrance into heaven are works of righteousness that were performed by Jesus on our behalf. We are granted access into heaven, not based on our performance, but His. Right? And it's on the basis of our faith in His righteousness on our behalf that we are accepted. And that being said, every sincere believer still naturally desires to obey God's commands, right? We want to follow Jesus' example, the example that He set before us. Or to use the words of Ephesians 5:15, we naturally have this desire, or I guess I shouldn't say naturally, I guess I should say supernaturally, right? As those who are born again, we have this desire to walk carefully, We don't want to be unwise. We want to live as wise men and women. And the question is, how do we go about that process? How do we strive to walk in wisdom? And just as importantly, what do you do when you fail? How do you respond when you don't? It's important to ask that question because the twin dangers of legalism and moralism are never far away. The counter, I think, to both those dangers, the immunizing truth that will protect us from those errors is found in our passage for this morning and Paul's command for us to be filled with God's Spirit. Without this command, without Paul centering on this thought that we must pursue being filled by the Spirit of God, what we have in the book of Ephesians is just the pathway that leads straight to legalistic moralism. Something, by the way, which Edwards understood all too well. Like, Edwards got that. What I didn't tell you last week is that the resolutions which Edwards wrote doesn't just begin at resolution number one and then run through to number 70. He has a little paragraph, a short paragraph before resolution number one, a little introduction. And that introduction aligns his resolutions perfectly with the truth that we find in Ephesians 5:18. Listen to what Edwards says as he begins his resolutions. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." This wasn't just Edwards, getting his willpower together and just plowing ahead and doing all these things right. No, this was Edwards looking to God for God's grace to please God. What it is his acknowledgement that he needs divine assistance. He needs enabling grace from God. He needs God's Spirit. Because it is only through God's Spirit that we can please him. In his conversation with Nicodemus, for example, Jesus says in John chapter 3 that only those who are born of the Spirit will be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, as he's preparing his disciples for his departure, he's about to leave, and so in the upper room he's talking to them in John 14, and he says to them that after his departure he will send them another helper, the Holy Spirit, who will not only be with us, but who will be in us, and he will guide us, and he will help us and enable us to obey. Romans 8 verse 12 tells us that it is by the Spirit of God that we are adopted into God's family, and it is by the Spirit that we are now able to cry out, "Abba, Father." In Galatians 5 verse 16, Paul says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." And then he lists the desires of the flesh, and he lists the fruit of the Spirit, and then he says, he concludes just a few verses later, verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The Christian walk, the walk that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the walk of holiness, of love, of light, of wisdom, is possible only by the power and the provision of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to plow through it. I think it's still better with it than without it. Okay. We need God's Spirit. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the defining characteristic of the new covenant. God has made a new covenant with us. The way that we know that we belong to that new covenant, that we are in this covenant with him, the way that you know he is covenanted with you is the fact that his Spirit now lives within you. It is at the very center of what it means to be a Christian. That brings us obviously then to our passage for this morning and Paul's command for us to be filled with the Spirit. What we're going to see in this whole section in Ephesians 5 verses 18 to 21 is firstly the contrast to being filled with the Spirit, and then secondly the command for being filled with the Spirit, and then finally the consequence of being filled with the Spirit. And really the consequence for being filled with the Spirit is a thought that runs all the way from, let me get my verse right, Ephesians 5 verse 19, all the way through to chapter 6 verse 9. All of that is the natural outflow of what it means for us to be filled with God's Spirit. Okay, so big picture, the contrast, command, and consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Like I mentioned at the beginning, we're not getting through all of that this morning. Right? There's no way I can cover all of that. So we're just gonna look at that first point, the contrast of being filled with the Spirit. And like I said, I want to come at this a little bit differently to normal. Less typical outline than I normally have. So I'm going to come at that single point, the contrast to being filled with the Spirit, and I'm going to ask three questions of the first half of Ephesians 5 verse 8. Right, we just want to answer three questions. First, what exactly is Paul's instruction? What is Paul telling us? Secondly, how do we think through the practical application of this instruction in our lives? And then thirdly, why is his instruction so important? Okay, so it's kind of going to be like a what, how, and why. What is it? How do we do it? Why is it important to do it? All of it based on the first half of Ephesians 5:18. Maybe just a very quick aside before we get stuck into that first what question. I want you to notice how Paul begins verse 18 with the word and. And so he says, and do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's important to notice that little word and, because what it does is it shows us that Paul's command here in verse 18 is inseparably tied. We cannot separate it from what he says in verses 15 to 17. This all goes together as a single unit. In this section, from verse 15 to verse 18, Paul has the series of contrasts that he lists, right? A series of alternating positive, negative exhortations. He plays them up against one another. Right? Do not, this is negative, do not walk like unwise men. Right? Negative command, exhortation. Positively, instead, walk like wise men. Negatively, do not be foolish, but positively, instead, understand the will of the Lord. Now, this morning, do not get drunk, but instead, be filled with the Spirit. And all of that, I think, points towards that idea of maximizing the time that God has allotted to us, making the most of every opportunity. You cannot make the most of every opportunity when you are unwise, when you are foolish, or when you are drunk. By contrast, the only way to make the most of every opportunity that God has given to you is by walking in wisdom, knowing his will, and being filled with his Spirit. That's the immediate context for this instruction at the beginning of verse 18, where we read this prohibition for getting drunk. So to understand what exactly Paul is instructing us to do, we need to see it in the proper context. We need to see it in contrast to the second half of the verse and the exhortation that we be filled with the Spirit. It's not just some random interjection about alcohol that Paul just pulls out of the blue. You know, I haven't said anything about wine in any of my letters. Maybe this is a good place to do it. No. It's very intentionally as following the flow of Paul's thinking. Okay? Think about a person in a drunken stupor. That person is entirely incapable of making the most of every opportunity. Like, it is folly by definition. Okay, so as we consider the what question, now, just as a starting point, I want you to notice that Paul isn't saying, do not drink wine. This isn't a prohibition against drinking alcohol. It is a prohibition against getting drunk, specifically. It would be wrong to say that the Bible portrays wine and even liquor, hold your breath, in an exclusively negative light. That would be incorrect. For example, I don't know if you realize this, but in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system frequently includes wine that is brought to God as an offering. Exodus 29, for example, tells the people of God that they are to sacrifice two lambs every single day. Every day, the nation of Israel is supposed to sacrifice two lambs, one in the morning and one in the evening. And with that lamb that they bring to sacrifice, there is a mixture of flour and oil that they're supposed to bring, and also an amount of wine that they're supposed to pour out as a drink offering. Right? The symbolism behind the offerings is that it is like sharing a meal. That's the idea, right? You're bringing food to God. That's what God says. Do you think I'm hungry? Like, you're sacrificing all these. Do you think I'm hungry? Right? The implication is it's a drink offering for the Lord to enjoy, to appreciate. Deuteronomy 14 takes that even further. Right? Deuteronomy 14 is a passage that talks about one of the tents. There were numerous tents that the people of Israel had to bring in sacrifices to the temple. One of those tents consisted of people bringing the best of their first fruits. They were supposed to bring the best of their produce to the Lord, a tenth of what they would gather as an offering. But now listen to what it says, Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. If the distance is so great that you are not able to bring the tithe, right? Because remember, the tithe isn't cash. The tithe is whatever they're farming or doing. It's the first fruits. So if Jerusalem is so far away from you that you can't take all the stuff there, the logistics are just going to be too much. Right? If the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money. Sell it. Keep the cash. You shall exchange it for money. And bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And this is Moses saying this. It's Jerusalem and the temple doesn't exist yet, but that's the implication. Go to Jerusalem with your cash. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Do you get what Moses is saying? He's telling the people that they can drink wine and even strong drink in the presence of God. This is a free will offering, right? In the presence of God, they can enjoy alcohol as a part of their rejoicing celebration of God's faithfulness to them. That's not me saying it, okay? That's the Bible saying it. Okay, Isaac, fine. But that's the Old Testament. Surely, by the time we get to the New Testament and the New Covenant, it's entirely different. Surely. Well, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because what does Jesus say? Do you remember what Jesus says? Matthew 11, verse 18. Listen to this. For John came, this is John the Baptist, John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, you ready? Eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let me suggest to you that if Jesus was drinking grape juice, he would not be open to the accusation of drunkenness. And then, of course, there is the wedding feast at Cana. Surely, if drinking was a sin, then Jesus would want to have nothing to do with it, and there's no way that he would turn water into wine. Now, all that being said, right, so park all of that in your mind for a second. And now, I wonder if you've ever ask yourself the question, why was it necessary for Paul to write to Timothy and encourage him to drink wine? If wine is portrayed so positively in the Bible, why would Timothy resist the idea of drinking wine, even if it would benefit his health? What would it be that would cause him to be so resistant? I think part of the answer is, even though the Bible doesn't specifically negatively portray wine itself, the Bible is absolutely scathing in its descriptions of drunkenness. It starts with Noah, right? It's such a disappointing scene where there's Noah who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you know, he's put into the ark, and God spares him, and he gets out the other side, and what's the first thing he does? He gets drunk. It's such a negative scene. It leads to shame and relational strife in his family and a curse and all kinds of negativity. Lot's drunkenness is absolutely disastrous, ultimately resulting in the Moabite and the Ammonite nations who would continue to be a thorn in Israel's side. Think about Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and what's happening at the foot of the mountain? The people are getting drunk. They're involved in this massive immoral party while they're getting drunk, and the result of their drunken festivities is the golden calves. In Leviticus 10 verse 9, I think, warns priests that if you approach the dwelling place of God, do not drink wine or strong drink so that you might not die. It's a pretty strong warning. Do you know what happens in the book of Leviticus just before Leviticus 10:19? Do you know what happens just immediately before that? You read about Nadab and Abihu, right? Nadab and Abihu, who bring strange fire as an offering to the Lord. So Nadab and Abihu decide they're going to bring a new mixture of incense and fragrances in their fire pans to the Lord as an offering. And what happens? Fire proceeds from the presence of Yahweh and consumes them. Then the very next thing it says is, don't get drunk when you go to God's presence so that you won't die, like Nadab and Abihu. It's almost an inevitable conclusion, I think, that the reason why they thought it might be a good idea to experiment with the offerings is because they were drunk as they were doing it. It's not a good idea. Abigail's first husband is called Nabal. Nabal in Hebrew is the word fool. Nabal certainly lives up to his name in the biblical accounts. David is so angered by Nabal's insolence that he decides he's going to kill him on the spot, right? David gets ready to go kill Nabal for his insolence, and on the way there, Abigail intercedes for her husband and, you know, successfully assuages David's anger. But what's Nabal doing while his wife is interceding for his life? He's got a drunken party going on. He's merry in his wine, I think is what it says in 1 Samuel 25. And so Abigail doesn't say anything to her husband when she comes home. The next morning, when he's sobered up, she tells him, "You almost died last night." He's so shocked by what happens that he has a stroke or something, and within a matter of days, he dies. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, has a party, gets drunk, and decides, I think it'd be a good idea to get some of the cups and utensils from the temple of Yahweh, right? The people brought all of that stuff from the temple of Yahweh. Get me some of those cups. I want to drink wine from those cups. The result? It cost him his life. I could go on. There are more examples, but I suspect that's enough to make the point that getting drunk is not only depraved, but it is also dangerous. And it is portrayed very negatively in Scripture. It's not surprisingly then, if you look at how the Bible depicts drunkenness, that Christians, sincere believers throughout the church history, as early apparently as even starting with Timothy, believers have decided that it is better just to avoid alcohol entirely. Safer. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There is an argument to be made that just because something is not sinful, that doesn't necessarily mean it's helpful. So are there then any regulative principles of wisdom that might guide the way we think through this topic? That question brings us to our second point for this morning, and how we're supposed to think through the practical application of Paul's instruction in our lives. Because I would definitely say that, yes, there are numerous regulative principles of wisdom that we can apply. I think 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12 is one of them. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's a regulative principle of wisdom. Like if alcohol is something that you have been mastered by in the past, then there is a great deal of wisdom in deciding that you'd be better off just sticking to grape juice and sparkling water. A second regulative principle comes in Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says in Romans 13, 11 that we are to pursue a life of Christian love. Right? And then he said, well, that's in the verses before 11. And then he says in verse 11, knowing, I do this, pursue a life of Christian love, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation, and when he's saying salvation here, he doesn't mean salvation from your sins. He means salvation when Jesus comes back and redeems us from a sinful world. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. For some of us, the faithful application of this principle of wisdom would be to say, I will not drink alcohol, for no other reason than the fact that it opens me up to what I know to be a sinful propensity towards getting drunk. So I used to be a drunkard. Now I'm a Christian. I want to have nothing to do with that. I want to stay away from it. And so I'm going to avoid alcohol entirely. I want to make no provision for the lust of my flesh. But then apart from the danger that drunkenness presents to ourselves, the Bible also cautions us to consider the potential damage that our indulgence might cause to those around us. You might not be tempted by drunkenness at all. Yeah. I've never been drunk in my whole life. I've never been drunk. I've never been tempted to be drunk. I've never understood it. It's never been appealing to me, the idea of not knowing what's going on and having a fuzzy, it's never appealed to me. Yes, I've never been drunk. That doesn't mean that I'm like more spiritual than other people, right? There are plenty of other sins that do tempt me. Drunkenness just doesn't happen to be one of them. Right, so drinking a small amount of wine or drinking a beer, whatever, it's not going to leave me craving more at the moment that glass is empty. And yet, depending on the circumstances in which I find myself, there are occasions when it would be wrong, even sinful, for me to drink. I could lead someone into sin by my example when my liberty causes them to violate their conscience. So Paul says in Romans 14, verse 21, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Sometimes for the sake of another person's tender conscience, we voluntarily limit our own freedom. That's a central component of what it means to be a Christian, right? Central to what it means to be a believer is this idea of giving up your own freedom because of your love for those around you. If my drinking, you know, a little bit of wine in front of you is going to keep you up half the night, there's no way I'm going to do it. It's not necessary. I like grape juice and sparkling water plenty. That's fine. This, by the way, is also the reason why we use grape juice in communion and not wine, because we don't want it to be an unnecessary obstacle to anybody. Now, I know I'm going on about this a little bit, but there's at least one more important thing that I need to say on this specific topic, right? While it is good to voluntarily limit yourself for the sake of another person's conscience, that is a good and noble thing to do. While that is good, it is not good to try and limit other people for the sake of your conscience. Do you understand the difference? I limit myself for your sake, good. You force me to limit myself for your sake, bad. When I voluntarily limit my freedom for the sake of a weaker brother's conscience, that's called love. But when the weaker brother tries to restrict my freedom for the sake of his own conscience, that's not love, that's legalism. I've had plenty of conversations with really sincere, well-meaning Christians who look me in the eye and categorically say, drinking alcohol in public is sin always. You cannot do it. Why? You know why, right? There might be someone who sees you and thinks, oh, Isaac is a pastor. And so if he can drink whatever, pick your alcoholic drink, in public, then it's obviously fine for me to also drink. Even though that first sip is going to take me straight down the pathway leading to drunkenness. Okay? So the argument is, you can't drink in public because someone might see you and you might lead someone into sin. The problem with that thinking is that it imposes standards on other believers that exceeds the standards that the Bible places on them. If you're trying to be holier than the Bible, it's not good. You're missing something. It's bad. So as we wrestle with how to practically apply this instruction, it's important for us to correctly inform our conscience. We need to go to the Bible and see if the scriptures give us any practical examples, any practical illustrations about how these principles are supposed to be put into practice in our lives. And I have good news for you. There are some. There are some practical guidelines for how to apply this exact situation. Let me give you an example. I'm not going to read the whole text now. You can go read it on your own this afternoon or through the week. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through to 30, Paul uses the illustration of eating meat. Right? He plays out this exact scenario. Someone's weaker conscience using meat eating as an example where a believer might willingly restrict his own freedom for the sake of another person's conscience. So if you were to go back in time to the first century and you want to eat a steak, a nice juicy steak, I have bad news for you. You're not going to find a nice juicy steak easily because cows weren't nearly as plentiful as they are now. But if you wanted to eat meat, you didn't go to continental butchery. They didn't have butchers. Right? What they had was pagan priests. You want to eat meat, you go to the pagan temple. And that's where you buy your meat. People would bring animal sacrifices to their demonic deities as sacrifices, right? And the pagan priest would perform the ritual rites using some of the animal in that ceremony. Then they would keep, just like the Aaronic priests did, right? They would keep some of the meat for themselves to feed themselves and their families if they had them. And then there would still be meat left over after that. Okay, so what did they do with that meat? They sold it to the public. You're going to throw it away or you're going to sell it. Okay? Selling it is what they did. That's where you would go to buy your meat. Now, the problem in that context, right, is that there were Gentiles who had come to salvation out of those same pagan religious practices, which included gross immorality, by the way, right? It is a nasty business. And so people, Gentiles, would come to salvation, and now having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they want to have nothing to do with their former manner of life. And so what happens is they become de facto vegetarians, right? Vegetarians in practice. Not in principle, but in practice. Not because they now suddenly love animals, but because they love Jesus, and they want to have nothing to do with their former life of immorality. Okay, so now they only eat plants. Okay, now imagine that you're a first century Jew. This is Paul's scenario. I'm filling it in a little bit, but you go read 1 Corinthians 10. This is the scenario. Now you're a first century Jew, and you come to salvation by faith in Jesus. Okay, as a Jew, you have none of that pagan worshiping immorality as baggage in the background of your belief, right? You didn't go to temples where all kinds of orgies and crazy things happened in pagan sacrifices. So, you're happy to eat meat. You can go to the pagan temple. You can buy meat because you understand, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. I get that. And so, whether my steak was, you know, bride in front of a tree stump that was decorated or on top of a tree stump that was decorated, it doesn't matter because an idol is nothing. What does it matter? It's wood, it's fire, it's meat, it's good. Don't worry. So what do? You rejoice in the freedom that you have because you're a Jew. You had all of your own baggage because you're a Jew, right? Gentiles, you spit on them. They're disgusting. Now you love Jesus and they love Jesus and you're one and you're inviting a Gentile into your house for a meal. Amazing. Never happened before. Super well-intentioned, okay? So you meet with this guy. You say, come have dinner at my house. You prepare a choice piece of goat for them. Remember, cow's expensive. But what happens is not what you expected. Because as your new brother in Christ now sits down at the table and your wife lovingly brings the plate of food from which you're all going to eat, his whole face goes as white as a sheet. And he looks at you with these saucer plate eyes and he says, do you know where that meat comes from? Do you know what they do in those places? The name of the deity to which this goat was sacrificed. So what do? Chill. There's no such thing as an idol. It's a piece of wood. Doesn't matter. Eat, enjoy. No. Right? It's not the right way to go about it. What you do, maybe you have that conversation with him eventually over time, right? Maybe you'll get there. In the meantime, what you say to him is, I'm so sorry. I should have considered that. And then your wife jumps up and scrambles to try and make more roast potatoes and salad or whatever in the kitchen while you guys chit-chat and wait for more vegetarian food. And in that scenario, eating the meat would be sin. Why? It has nothing to do with the meat and everything to do with the relationship that you have with your fellow brother. It would be a violation of love to eat that meat in front of him or to force him to eat it. Because he is associating it with all his former life of depravity that he wants nothing to do with. And you want to love him. So you eat potatoes with him. Now, eating that same piece of meat the next morning, totally fine. Because it's not the meat, it's the relationship. Okay, so how does that relate to us? What does that look like in connection with the topic of drunkenness? How do we apply this? Okay, let's go back to that scenario of the restaurant, the public setting, and drinking alcohol. There is nothing wrong in and of itself with ordering a glass of wine to go with your medium rare steak, unless you know there is somebody there whose conscience will be harmed by it, will be troubled by it. In this scenario, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes the point that the person comes to you and says, do you know? Do you understand? If you're sitting in a restaurant, right? You don't know anybody there. You're there with your wife. You're having steak. You ordered a Shiraz or whatever it is that you want to go with your steak. And someone comes to you. And he has a Bible verse. And his Bible verse is Ephesians 5:18. And he says, did you know the Bible says do not get drunk with wine? Then all you do is you say, yes, I did. Thank you. I should have considered that. And you push the glass of wine away and you order yourself grape juice and sparkling water, you know, grape ties or whatever. And you go on with your meal. Maybe you invite the guy to join you. In that scenario, when someone comes to you and makes known to you that their conscience would be violated by your behavior, because you love that person, you limit yourself freely, joyfully. Right? That's good. But being held ransom by the potential of leading somebody that you don't know into sin, and therefore not doing anything for fear of maybe I might cause someone to sin, do you know what that's called? Legalism. And it's not about legalism, it's about love. Can I apply it to another Bible passage? Let's go back to the wedding feast at Cana. If it would be wrong to drink wine in that restaurant just because potentially, entirely unbeknownst to you, there might be someone who is led into sin by your behavior, right? If that was legitimate, don't you think it would be wrong for Jesus to turn the water into wine at a wedding feast? I mean, think about it. They already finished all the wine they had, and then Jesus makes more for them. How is that okay? If it would be wrong for me to drink wine just because maybe someone sees me and his conscience is troubled by it. Here's the point. We are not responsible for what other people do. You are not responsible for the sins of someone else. They are. You are responsible for you. For what you do. And what you need to do is you need to live in love. Okay? Sometimes that will mean restricting yourself. Sometimes it won't, because there's no apparent reason to do it. In that same passage in Romans 14, where Paul very specifically deals with the topic of Christian liberty, once again talking about meat and feast days and alcohol, the passage where he talks about how the stronger brother and the weaker brother are supposed to relate to one another. In that passage, in verse 4 of Romans 14, Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. You know why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. Jude 24 reassures us that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand blameless in the presence of the Lord. God alone is able to keep other people from sinning. You are not. That is not a responsibility that is on your shoulders. It is bigger than you. Do not try to fulfill that role for others. You know why? Because the principle is love. The principle is not legalism. Okay? So love one another. Prefer one another. Build up one another. Joyfully give up your freedom for one another as you seek to make the most of every opportunity. You know why? Because ultimately it's not about wine. It's about Jesus. How we can show forth his beauty to a dying world in the way that we treat one another and the way that we use our time. Which brings us to one final question that I think is worth asking, right? Our third question is why? Why is drunkenness sin? Why is it so important for us to obey this instruction, Ephesians 5:18? Right? Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, because it is dissipation. He tells us the reason. He says the reason why drunkenness is wrong is because it's dissipation. When was the last time you used the word dissipation? I'm guessing not recently. Right? Dissipation is not a word we use commonly, but it is the closest English word to what Paul is talking about in the Greek. Right? Do you know where dissipation shows up? On the Weather Channel. There's going to be fog in the morning and it will dissipate towards lunchtime. And that's where dissipation shows up. When something dissipates, it disperses, it disappears, it goes away, it's gone. That's what the word means. Most English translations use the word debauchery, right? Do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery. That, like, it's easier to understand the word debauchery than the word dissipation, but it is not a better translation. Debauchery, for most of us, has a very specific moral connotation. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word for dissipation is general. It is the word, I'm going to give you the Greek word, it is the word asotia. A, in Greek, in the beginning, is often the word not, as is the case here. Sotia comes from the word sozo. Sozo is the word for saving or preserving or keeping something. It gets used in all kinds of different contexts, but it is keeping something, preserving it, saving it. Okay? So the idea here with this word is to not save, to not preserve, to not keep or hold anything back. It is a word that speaks to a reckless and extravagant wasting of everything. You want to know the best illustration in the Bible of asotia? The prodigal son. It uses the same word, this time not as a noun, but as an adverb to describe the way that the prodigal son lived. Luke 15, verse 13 says that the prodigal son squanders his entire inheritance on loose living, asotia kind of living, just spending it all. It all just dissipates, it's gone. Most of us, I think, hear the word prodigal, and immediately in our mind, our association is a prodigal is a wayward person who returns, right? A prodigal is someone who goes on this long tangent and then finally come to their senses and come back. That's not what the word prodigal means. If you go to a dictionary and look up the word prodigal, it means someone who spends resources in a reckless way. That's what the dictionary is going to say. Go, here's the point. What does a drunken person do? What does a drunkard do? They waste everything. They spend everything. They squander everything in service to their enslavement. They have nothing left. All their time is gone. All their money is gone. Everything is gone. And what did it gain them? Nothing. It is the exact opposite of what it looks like to make the most of every opportunity. It is the epitome of what it looks like to devote your life to folly. Right, what is folly? Folly is living like eternity doesn't exist. Right? It is just squandering your time. Sin doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. None of it's real. It's only this moment, so I'm going to get drunk. Folly. Don't do that. By contrast, the Bible calls us again and again to a life of sober-mindedness. You can go do a little word study. Every time the Bible calls us to sober-mindedness, it comes in the context of the reality that Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus is coming, so be sober-minded. Make the most of the opportunities. We need to pursue sanctification in our own lives. We need to proclaim his glory to a world that is lost in sin. Right? I read Romans 13. That's such a good illustration of this truth. The night is almost gone. You know what the night is? This life. That's the night. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is running out. If we want to make the most of every opportunity, it is essential for us to remain sober-minded. You cannot be a drunkard. Now, the danger in me preaching a sermon like this is that you go away here with nothing but empty moralism. The worst thing you can do this morning is to hear me say to you, stay sober. And you will get to heaven. It's okay to drink alcohol. Just don't make sure you don't get drunk and you'll be fine. You'll go to heaven. That's not the point of this passage, okay? It's not what Paul is saying. We actually haven't even gotten to the main point of the verse. The main point of the verse comes in the second half. The main point of the verse is be filled with the Spirit. That's why I started the way I did with Edwards' introduction to the 70 resolutions and his dependence on God's divine enablement to obey. We need his Spirit. The point is that we walk worthy of the gospel. Why? Not because you want to earn your way into heaven, but because you've already been saved. That's why you walk worthy of the gospel. Because Jesus earned it for you. We live in love. Why? Because we are already beloved children. We walk in the light. Why? Because God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The God who says, light shall shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so walking in wisdom is walking in a way that is like the one who became the wisdom of God to us. You want to be like him. You want to be with him. And so let me just say at this point, if you're still in darkness, if your life is mastered by drunkenness or drugs or entertainment or gambling or shopping or smoking or whatever, remember that it's not about legalism. You can't sober up your way into heaven. It's about love. It's about being born again by the Spirit of God. It's about God's love being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us when he saved us. I think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, where he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You know what he's saying? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what he's saying. To be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And while drunkenness has no place in that picture, drunkenness has no place in an ambition to be pleasing to Christ. That's true, but it's not about being sober. It's about being sober-minded in your pursuit of Christ. Not just Christ-likeness, but Christ himself. Like Mary said, remember Jesus. If we're going to pursue Jesus, if we're going to make it our ambition to be pleasing to him, then we cannot do it apart from his enablement. We need to be filled with his Spirit. Now, practically, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? How does it happen? Should we be slain in the Spirit? And if so, why haven't we done that yet recently? Like for all those practical questions, you have to come back next week. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that you set us free from our former lives at salvation, Father. Thank you that we can love you and we become like you. And even for eternity, we will be with you. And we are so thankful that we understand all of this is possible because of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and because of your Spirit who makes us alive and dwells within us. Pray for us that we would reflect something of that joy in our lives, Father, for those who are still in darkness, that they would see the light and that they would be drawn to it, that they would want it for themselves, Father. Set them free. Show them the meaningless emptiness of a life devoted to this world. Bring them to the knowledge of the truth in your Son, Father. Glorify yourself through us, I pray. Please, Father, for the sake of your name and the beauty of your Son. Amen.